And at this time, I'd like to welcome Mark Peters to the stage.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning, everyone. Are you awake this morning? Kind of, sort of. I had a great morning. Some mornings you get up and you're just want to crawl back under the covers. And other mornings you get up and you're so happy to be alive, so glad to be out of bed. And for me, that was today. Before I teach this morning, I want to take just a few moments and I want to weigh in on these 40 days of prayer that we as a church family have been entering into. Most likely you haven't been counting, but we're now 22 days into our 40 days of prayer. And during these days of prayer, we've been encouraging one another to be in prayer for our neighbors, our friends, our classmates, our colleagues, people who don't know Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would be drawing them, that He'd be opening their eyes and their ears so that they begin to consider Jesus as the Lord of life, because that's who He is. We've been encouraging one another to be praying for our missionaries that are really spread all over the world. Again, speaking the name of Jesus. How many of you have picked up those little prayer guides that Dave mentioned before? Okay, a number of you. I know we sold over 100 of them, so there's at least 100 of us that are praying through them. But if you've been making your way through this prayer guide day after day and been praying the things that we're being told to pray, then you've been praying some massive prayers. I've got just a few that I'm going to put up on the screen behind me. And there's many more, but some of the things you've been praying is, God, create a hunger in my heart among us for deeper relationship with Jesus. We've been praying, God, change the way I see. Give me Holy Spirit eyes to see what you're doing in the world, in relationships all around me. God, show me, show my small group, show our church how we can personally be involved in providing for the financial needs of our missionaries all over the world. And God, raise up people, young and old, who will passionately go to the ends of the earth in order to bring honor to Jesus and extend His kingdom. Now, this last prayer is an especially big prayer, because when we pray this prayer, we have to include ourselves. The prayer isn't, God, raise up other people so that other people can be your witnesses. The prayer is, God, raise me up to be your witness, whether I'm here on the North Shore or whether I'm on the other side of the world. Last Friday, Naomi was working. The kids were going to school and it was my day off. And so I had days in advance planned the whole day. It was going to be wonderful. I was going to get up, get the kids dressed, make sure they were fed and off to school, and then I'd have the rest of the day all to myself. So I woke up that Friday morning with a big smile on my face. I quickly got the kids ready, made sure they were fed. They got their backpacks, sent them off to school, because I was planning, the moment they got into school, to drive out to Stanley Park and go for a nice long run. Loop around the park a few times. It was sunny. It was going to be the perfect day. So when my kids and I started walking to school, we went out our front door, and our school is literally a 2-minute walk for my kids. So I literally walk 50 meters down my street. I take a right, walk another 50 meters, and I'm on their school playground. So got them into school, got them settled in their classroom. I'm walking back. I'm thinking about my run. I'm enjoying this beautiful weather. I'm thinking about what I'm going to bring along on my iPod playlist. But when I stepped back onto my street, I saw my neighbor. It's down the road about 100 meters or so. You know what it's like on the North Shore in the winter? It's cold. It's pouring rain. It's usually dark in the morning when we get up, and it's dark when we come home. So we don't actually spend a lot of time on our streets talking to our neighbors. If we see them, we kind of give them a frantic wave and then run for cover. So when I saw my neighbor, I felt like the Lord prompted me, saying, Mark, I want you to go talk to him. And I thought, oh, Lord, I don't want to talk to him. I've got this beautiful day planned. I'm going to go to Stanley Park. I've got my iPod ready. My running shoes are calling my name. So I decided to ignore God's prompting, and I made a left and started walking up my street. Made it up about 10 meters, and I felt like the Lord said to me again, Mark, I want you to go talk to him. You know, it's really hard to be praying for neighbors and nations day after day after day and then be confronted with a neighbor and completely ignore them. So I thought, okay, Lord. So I turned around and I walked towards my neighbor and I called out to him and he waved me over and we stood in the middle of the street for about 10 minutes and we just talked. Now, I didn't share the entire gospel with him. I didn't invite him to church, but I found out that he'd broken some ribs and he was in a lot of pain. Found out all the things that his girls are involved in these days and how well they're doing at school. We just talked about life. If your neighborhood is anything like my neighborhood, then it's going to be relationship that opens up the door for conversation about Jesus. And sometimes I'm a little bit slow. Or maybe I'm just a little too focused on my own agenda to open my eyes and see what God is doing all around me. Dave Sattler and I were talking earlier this week, and he said something to me that just really resonated with my heart. He said, I want it to become normal for us to pray huge prayers, to put feet to our prayers, and then tell the story of God at work in our midst. And when he said that, my heart said, yes, yes, pray big prayers, put feet to our prayers, and then tell the story of what God is doing. Do you know that so often the answer to the prayer you're praying is you? You're praying, God, help my neighbors, help my friends, help my family members to see Jesus. Are we praying that somehow miraculously, apart from us, God will do that? He can, but he wants to use us. Sometimes we are the answer to the prayer that we're praying. So here's what I want you to do for me. If you've been praying through these 40 days, for neighbors, for nations, for colleagues, for classmates. If you've been praying, then I have no doubt God has been showing up. It could be in big ways, it could be in small ways, but God is showing up. And if he has been, I want to hear about it. I want you to send me an email this week and just briefly tell me what you see God doing in your life and through your life, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your workplace. Is it just me, or do you ever feel like you need to be encouraged sometimes? See, God isn't just someone we talk about. He's someone we can see in action. And the more we tell the stories of God at work in us and through us, the more we're encouraged to believe, to live with faith and boldness. So whatever you're seeing, send me an email. And if it's a story that I think maybe can be shared with our church, I promise I'll ask permission before I share anything. This morning, we're going to jump back into our teaching series. That wasn't even the sermon. I haven't even got going yet. That was a bonus. This morning, we're jumping back into our teaching series in Corinthians entitled Rethinking Church. Last week, Pastor Linda preached from the book of Nehemiah, and she told the story of God using his people to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to pick up this exact same theme, the theme of building. God is the master builder, and we are his apprentices in training. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 9. And to be honest, I forgot to find out what page it is in the Blue Bible. So if you know what it is, 1774. So if you got the Blue Bible, you can find our text on page 1774. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Okay, this is the Lord's word. For we, says Paul, are God's co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. By show of hands this morning, I want to know how many of you have ever worked in the construction industry? Just throw up your hands if you've ever worked in construction. Okay, quite a few of you. And I know some of you, and I know what you do. I know that that Adam and Brad are electricians. I know that Travis and Marcus are carpenters. I know that Gord and Jerry and Graham and Jason and Stefan are general contractors. I know that Andrew works with cabinets, that Daniel's a stonemason. I know that Kevin is a finished carpenter. And I've only named just a few of you. Some of you are plumbers. Some of you work with cement. Some of you are painters. The list goes on and on and on. If you've ever had a house built for you, or you've ever lived in a home that was being renovated, then you know a lot of people are involved in making a house functional and beautiful. Now, does anyone know what the first rule in construction is? I'll give you a hint. It's not don't shoot yourself with a nail gun. That was my first thought this week. And it's a very important rule because shooting yourself with a nail gun is very nasty. When it comes to talking about construction and the rules of construction, I have to be honest, I'm hardly qualified. But since I have the mic this morning, if I were the one making the rules, don't shoot yourself with a nail gun would be on the list. There's no question, because again, it's very dangerous. But probably the first rule on my list would be know what you're building. I mean, that makes sense, right? If you're going to build, you need to know what you're building. If you don't know what you're building, then you don't know where to start. You don't know what materials to use. You don't even know what the finished product is supposed to look like. You need to know what you're building. A few months ago, my friend Jason Eisenhower, up on the balcony to my left, he invited me onto one of his job sites. And when he invited me to come and see what he was building, I said yes right away. I'm always fascinated by people who God has given abilities to create and to build and to fix. So I showed up at Jay's job site, and he began to show me around. He took me around, and he introduced me to his crew, and then he showed me the various aspects of the building. He introduced me to all the various building challenges, and he explained to me how he was addressing each challenge. It was so much fun to see what he was building. As Jay was showing me around, at one point, he gave me the opportunity to see the most important room in the house. And it wasn't a man cave or anything like that. In fact, as Jay sort of took me down into the bottom of the house, way at the back in this far-off corner, it was a little room that I would have just walked by and ignored completely. It was a temporary room that is probably destined to become some closet or something like that once the building's all complete. But there in this closet room on a makeshift table was a set of blueprints for the entire house. Now, I've got a set of blueprints here because my father-in-law is actually the architect for this building. But when it comes to a building, blueprints are really, really important. They're what makes sure that you stay on task, that you know what you're building, that you know how to build. So Jason, when he shows up to work on his job site, he knows the plan. He knows that he's building a house. He knows what materials he's supposed to use. He knows where to put the walls, where the doors go. He knows all of these things just by looking at the plans. Really important. Now, again, if I were king of the construction world, and I'm not, and if I were, it would be a disaster. But if I were, the number one rule would be know what you're building. In verse 9 of this text that we just read, Paul said, you are God's building. The first question any builder would ask is, what kind of building? And as we move along in the text, Paul tells us what kind of building God is building. He's building a temple. And we are that temple. That's what we are. Does anyone know what the purpose of a temple is? The primary purpose of the temple is to house the presence of God. That's what a temple's for. Not that God needs to live in any kind of a building, but that's what the purpose of a temple is. And as the Bible tells us, we are that temple. We together are God's dwelling place. I want to point out something interesting. If you've got your Bible still open, take a look at verse 16. And if you don't, that's okay. I've got it up on the screen behind us. There's something interesting in the original language that makes a difference how we actually read this text. When Paul uses the word you in verse 16, we need to know that this is a plural form of the word. And our English translation does a pretty decent job. Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves, or in other words, you collectively are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? We are God's dwelling place. Now, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul will go on to make the point that the Holy Spirit is living in each individual believer, but that's not the point that Paul is making here. Paul wants it to be made known that whenever the people of God gather, whenever we gather together, God is present in our midst, among us. We are his home. It's almost as if we have all of these people everywhere, and what God does is he comes and he sort of dwells in our midst. Now, I know this is a terrible drawing, but I think you get the picture. Whenever the people of God gather, it's not just a collection of human beings. It becomes a holy place, a divine place, because God makes his home in our midst, among us. Paul begins by saying that we are God's building. He concludes by saying we are God's temple. And in between, Paul makes two very important points. The first is that without Jesus, there is no temple. There's no possibility of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And the second point that Paul makes is this temple really matters to God. And so those of us who are invited to build, we need to be very careful how we build. So let's begin with Jesus and verse 11. Again, if your Bibles are open, take a look at verse 11. Paul says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail here with this verse because we have spent weeks and weeks and weeks talking about the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the centrality of his life, his death, and his resurrection. In Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 to 23, we read a prophecy that foretells how people were going to respond to the life and ministry of Jesus. This is what it says. It says that Jesus is, it doesn't say Jesus, but the stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, those of you who have ever read anything about ancient architecture, you know that the cornerstone is the most important stone in a building's foundation. The architect, the builder, chooses a cornerstone. He sets it in place, and everything else revolves around this stone. Everything. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected him outright. Jesus didn't fit their mold, much like a builder might look at a stone and say, well, that's not going to work, and they throw it off to the side. So that was done to Jesus, but the Father said, no, you've got it all wrong. He's the cornerstone. I've chosen him, and everything needs to revolve around him. Everything needs to be built on him. 1 Peter 1:20 says that before the creation of the world, the death and resurrection of Jesus was God's chosen plan. Before anything was created, before man and woman rebelled against God, God saw our sin. God chose to take on our humanity, to carry the weight of our sin, and to put it to death on the cross. There is no one like Jesus. He is God's only cornerstone. He's the only one that can reconcile us to God. Without Jesus, there's no foundation, and there is certainly no temple. Friends, the only reason a holy God can even dwell in our midst is because Jesus has dealt with our sin so marvelously. Perhaps you've heard people talk about the rapid decline in church attendance in the West. And it is true. It's very true. Most churches are shrinking. Many churches are closing up their doors for good. And there's all kinds of reasons for this decline, but I think chief among them is this. When Jesus is removed from the center, there's no longer any reason to show up. When you remove the source of life, all that's left is death. That's it. Our church belongs to a family of churches known as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And one of the old hymns in our denomination, I remember singing when I was a young boy, has a line that reads, "Jesus only, Jesus ever, Jesus all in all we sing." There is no life apart from Jesus. There is no forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. There is no peace apart from the reign of Jesus in your life and mine. There is no hope apart from Jesus. If you haven't already done so, then let me encourage you to entrust your brokenness to Jesus, to entrust your sin to Him. Ask Him to forgive you for all that you've done wrong. Make Him the cornerstone and foundation of your life. Because when you do, you are invited into something massive. A building, a temple, the family of God. Jesus is our common foundation. We can call one another brothers and sisters in Christ because Jesus becomes the one point of entry into the family of God. So there you have it. We are God's building. We're His temple. He wants to make His home among us. And Jesus is the foundation. He makes it possible. And then verses 12 to 15 go on to talk about us participating in this building project that God is making happen on the earth. So I want to turn our attention right there, right now. If your Bibles are open, take a look at verses 12 to 15. The second point that Paul makes is that in God's building project, and again, what's His building project? The temple. What's the temple? We are building a people for Himself that house His presence. That's what God is building. God's building project is of the highest importance to Him. So, as we participate with Him in building up the people of God, we need to be very careful how we build. Now take a look at verse 12. Paul assumes that other people are going to take an active role in this building project. It's not reserved for the elders' board or for the paid clergy. This is something that includes us all. In fact, later on in our series, as we get to chapters 12 and 14, Paul will explain how part of the Holy Spirit's dwelling is to empower us, divinely enable us with gifts and abilities that are to be used to build up God's people, to set them free, to lead them into places of transformation and discipleship. And since each of us, if we're followers of Jesus, houses the Holy Spirit, each of us has a job to do. Each of us are a part of God's building project. Now, I want to take a moment and return to our construction analogy. I have a question for you. Again, this is a rhetorical question. You don't have to shout out loud. When you're on a construction site, who is in charge? Who calls the shots? Who makes the decisions? Is it the foreman? Is it the general contractor? Is it the architect? Who makes the decisions? Now, I know it's a bit of a trick question because each one of these people has a measure of authority when they're on the job site, but none of them has the final say. The last word typically always belongs to who? To the owner. That's right. So when it comes to the church and to the shaping of the people of God, who has the final word? Is it the pastor? Is it the elders' board? Is it the longest standing member? Is it the person who gives most faithfully financially to the church? See, the lines get all blurry when we begin to talk about the stakeholders in the church and trying to keep them all happy. But when we talk about who the owner is, things get really clear really quickly. Gordon Fee writes, "The church belongs to Christ. And all other things, structures, attitudes, decisions, nature of ministry, everything should flow out of that singular realization. Moreover, those in charge must be ever mindful of who is really in charge." In In verse 12, Paul lists six different construction materials. And as you read them through, it sort of looks like Paul's listed them in descending order of cost. We have gold, and then we have silver and costly stones and wood, hay, and we finish up with straw. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't make any mention about the cost of these materials. There's really only one factor that he highlights. He factors the ability of these materials to withstand the test of fire. Which of these building materials will last? How many of you know that not all building materials are created equal? They're not. Now, if I commissioned you to come to my backyard and to build me a garden shed to house my lawnmower and a few other assorted garden tools, then leftover plywood from your last project would be fine. But if you want to build something that's fireproof, something that will withstand the scrutiny of our owner and master, well, that changes everything. Again, remember, what is it that we're actually building? A temple. God is building for himself a dwelling place. And every time we gather, he wants to be at home among us. And so Paul says, in light of what is being built, be careful, all of you, how you build. Again, I want to invite you to turn your eyes to the scriptures, to verse 13 to 15. And I want you to pay very, very close attention, because these next verses have been horribly misunderstood by all kinds of people. And it just causes unnecessary fear. Now, in these verses, it's really hard to avoid the language of judgment in these verses, because it's all over the place. Paul talks about the day of the Lord. He talks about fire. He talks about reward. He talks about loss. It's all there. But I want you to notice that it's the builder's work, not the builder, who is being tested and judged. It's what they're building, not their life. These verses are not about individual salvation. Remember who Paul's writing to. He's writing to people who have already been saved. He's writing to a church that's trying to live and follow Jesus. Their eternal destiny has already been established. So Paul here isn't talking about heaven and hell. What he's talking about is reward for what we're building or no reward. Sometimes whenever we see the image of fire in the scripture, we think eternal judgment. And that's wrong. Because God uses this image all throughout the scripture in different ways. This here in our text is a fire that tests the quality of our workmanship. Again, note in verse 15 that it's the building material that is burnt up, not the builder. There are places, friends, in the scriptures where the Bible talks about heaven and hell. But this isn't the place. So the question becomes, when it comes to building up the people of God, remember, the place where he dwells, then what kind of building materials will be rewarded, and what kind of building materials are the kind that are just going to go up in flames? If you follow verse 15, you'll notice that Paul doesn't give us a long and immediate list. It might be really helpful if he did. It maybe help us to become better rule keepers, but I don't think God wants us to become better rule keepers. It's not about keeping rules. It's about living a life in alignment with his life. And I think that what Paul has been doing from the beginning of the letter all the way to the end is he's been describing to these people, this is what it looks like to be the people of God, to do life together in Corinth. And as we continue as a congregation to read and pray our way through this letter, we're going to find that it instructs us on how to do life together as God's holy people here on Vancouver's North Shore. But here's a few questions we might want to ask as we consider the kind of building that we might do as we partner with God in raising up his people. The kind of building that will open doors for transformation. So here's a few questions. One, is our building Jesus-centered? Again, Paul just said that Jesus is the only foundation. There's none other. Apart from Jesus, there's no dwelling of God in our midst. And I think, friends, if we do a really good job in everything we do, pointing people back to Jesus Christ, then most of our building issues are just going to sort themselves out. It's his life. It's His forgiveness. It's His peace. It's His healing that all of us seek. As servants in the church, it's not about people thinking we're great. It's about pointing the way to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, if you don't already know this, the Holy Spirit always feels at home among a people who are honoring and listening to and following and obeying and worshiping Jesus. Wherever Jesus is honored, the Holy Spirit feels at home. Here's the second question. Who are we building for? Are we building for God or are we building for ourselves? In chapter 4, verse 5 of Paul's letter, he says, God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each one will receive their praise from God. One author writes, disturbingly, God will not only consider what Christian workers said and did in their attempts to build up God's people, but why they behaved in this way. Again, do you realize that some of the building we're doing in the church is going to go up in flames simply because our motives are all wrong? I've known firsthand what it is to lead and serve and build in the church out of woundedness. And at times it seems like it's the most natural thing in the world to do. Have you ever wrestled with insecurity? Have you ever wrestled with fear? Have you ever recognized within yourself this deep gaping hole to be recognized, to be celebrated? Have you ever felt this unfulfilled longing for greatness? Of course you have. We all have. And when we don't go to the Lord with these things and look for Him to speak words of affirmation and recognition, of love, of peace, of life, of healing, when we don't bring this to the Lord, we end up leading and building out of woundedness. And our woundedness pushes us into a kind of building that looks great on the outside, but is rotten to the core. If I'm trying to make a name for myself, how can I make a name for Jesus? I can't. Friends, intimacy with God unlocks His power for ministry. It just does. And when we find that our building and serving and leading is as much about praying and depending on the Lord as it is about doing something physically, again, we're in a pretty safe place to know that our building is going to be acceptable to the Lord. Let me give you another question. Are we building in our strength or according to God's power? Again, remember who we are. We are the people of God. We're His temple. We're the place where His Holy Spirit dwells. And if we're trying to get by on our natural ability and skill and talent, then our building efforts are not going to pass God's tests. Do you know, friends, that only God can do the work of God? Do you know that? And that doesn't mean that we're pushed to the sidelines. It just means that our serving and leading and building needs to be of a completely different kind. And so we pray, Jesus, I take You to be my life. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Make me an instrument of Your love and Your power. Fill me with Your gifts. Speak through me as I interact with people. Open my eyes so that I'll see what You see and do what You do. One final question. Are we building in love? 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm annoying. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have a faith that can move mountains, which would be pretty cool, but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Friends, love is the ultimate building material. It can withstand any assault and it always comes through any fire. As I wrap up this morning, I want to conclude by bringing us back to Paul's final image, this image in verse 16. We are God's temple, His dwelling place. This is one of my favorite images in all of Scripture. God dwelling in our midst. 6 years ago, I was working at a church in Calgary, and when God led us to resign, we did. We moved to the North Shore, and we moved in with my wife, Naomi's parents. And at the time, the way their house was built, all the bedrooms are on the top floor. There's a kitchen on the main floor. So we were literally just one big, happy family. But shortly after I was hired here at North Shore Alliance Church, we got a call from Thailand saying, the daughter you've been waiting to adopt is now ready. Come. And instantly, our house became too small. There weren't enough bedrooms in the place. And so we began to look for a house to rent. We found one. We put our money down and we took off for Thailand. When we came back, we moved directly into our new place, and we lived there for a year. But in the year that I lived there, I have to be honest, I never felt at home. Any of you ever lived in a place, but you never felt at home? To me, it felt like a house, but it was never a home. And I'm not sure why. It could have been the paint colors. It was this really strange blue and this horrible dusty rose all over the place. It could have been that. It could have been the backyard. It was this sort of bizarre L shape that we couldn't do anything with. And our house, our backyard had this crabapple tree that in the spring and fall would just dump crabapples all over the place. And bears would come in the backyard, gorge themselves, get drunk on these fermented crabapples and pass out and just lay there for hours. It could have been that. It could have been the fact that this house was so cold. It always felt drafty. I could never get warm. But the bottom line was I was living in a house that never felt like a home. I felt like I was inhabiting a house, but I was always a guest. As I've been meditating on this scripture this week, I've been thinking about our church, and all week I've been asking God the question, God, if we are your dwelling place, do you feel at home in our midst, or do you feel like a guest? All week, that's been the question I've been asking the Lord. This morning, I got up early and I went for a prayer walk just around my neighborhood, just praying. But again, I was asking the Lord this question, and he brought something to mind I'd like to share with you. Sometimes when we have good friends who are coming to visit from out of town for a few days, they'll come into town, we'll open up the door and we'll say, welcome, we're so glad you're here. Make yourself at home. You ever said that before? And by that, we mean you don't have to ask. If you're hungry, go to the fridge. Help yourself. The remote control's there. Turn it on. Watch TV. If you want to borrow my bathrobe, go ahead. Here's my slippers. Make yourself at home. Our house is your house. But we're still talking in terms of a house, not a home. Because if we really meant the phrase, make yourself at home, we wouldn't be surprised if our friends decided to stay forever. Or if they decided to rearrange all the furniture, or if they started to draw plans to redesign the kitchen, or began to make their way into our closets and clean up all the mess that we've been blind to for years. It's their home, right? I don't think make yourself at home goes far enough when it comes to God. Do you? See, we've been very intentional as a church to regularly declare that Jesus is our Lord and Master. He's our foundation. There's none other. He's our leader. We're the followers. But I believe that God has so much more in store for us. I have a sense in our lives individually and in our life corporately that there's some furniture that needs to be rearranged. That there's maybe some redesigning that God has in mind for us. That there's parts of our lives individually and corporately where there's junk in the closet. And the Holy Spirit wants to root it out so it can be clean. We are God's dwelling place. We are His home. And so we don't say to the Lord, make yourself at home. We say to Him, we are your home. Come and make yourself known. At this point, I want to invite Alana and the team to come on up. I'm going to pray for us. And then I've asked Alana and the team to sing a song for us. It's been a song I've been meditating on and worshiping with for a few months now. And when you get it, you can join in. But let me pray for us first. Father, we don't want to say to you this morning, make yourself at home. Because that doesn't go far enough. We are your home. We are your people. Do with us what you please. And if there's furniture that needs to be rearranged or parts of our life together that need to be entirely redesigned or junk in the closet that needs to be rooted out, then we say, come and do it. Here's the keys. Here's the title of ownership. It belongs to you. And so in this moment, Holy Spirit, we welcome you, not as a guest, but as an owner. And we pray that your goodness would pervade our lives. We pray for the healing and the peace and the hope of Jesus to become foundations in our life. And we pray that in all that we say and do, you will be honored, you will be blessed, and that our building would be fit for you to live in. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For you and me. I want to share one last thing with you before I bless you and send you out. This week I came across a great definition of the word hope. Hope is the joyful anticipation of God's good. Do you like that? Hope is the joyful anticipation of God's good. And he longs to be good to us. Because we are his temple, right? We're his dwelling place. And so, Holy Spirit, may you make your home among us. May you be living and active among us, that we might see with our eyes and perceive with our hearts the goodness of the Lord right here, right now. Amen and amen. Bless you all.